Bibles with me to John chapter 8. We are continuing to go through the book of John. We are at verse 21 this morning. I'm going to read verses 21 to 30 from the word of the Lord. So he said to them, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" He said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they said to them, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes and our ears and our hearts this morning to your word, that we would see Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. This is the continuing discussion that Jesus is having with the people and the religious leaders, and it's been going on for some time around the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. A lot of the themes that we just read this morning are themes that have come up and themes that will continue to come up through the remainder of the chapter. And in the midst of this particular section that I read this morning, interestingly enough, Jesus gives a warning. And the warning appears three times. You know, anytime you see something repeat itself over in the scripture, you have to say, well, this is probably pretty important. It isn't just once, it isn't just twice, it's three times. And the warning is, you will die in your sins. He says it in verse 22, and in verse 24, he says it twice. And in some ways, we might think that these words seem rather harsh. I mean, I can imagine a lot of people listening to these words today and saying, well, gee, Jesus is getting a little harsh here. Is this the meek and mild, compassionate Savior that, you know, you've told me about? Is this the Jesus who is just humble and gracious and kind and loving? And here he's telling these people they're going to die in their sins. In fact, it sounds a little bit hostile on some level. And some people have suggested that what really is going on here is the Jews are getting more hostile in their questioning. And so Jesus is kind of returning and he's getting more serious and sober in his answer. And I don't know if that's going on or not, but you could say this is a sort of a harsh warning. Most of the time, it's been my experience that if you try to warn someone about some problem or danger, particularly one that is in their life and close to their heart, they generally are offended by the warning. In fact, I'm that way. I have this thing, I hate detour signs. Every time I see a detour sign, I say to myself, the nerve of somebody telling me I can't go down that road. And I'm usually pretty convinced that the detour signs apply to everybody else but me, because obviously I'm not, the detour is beyond where I want to go, and obviously this is not going to be a problem. So the other day, I'm driving home a different way from Manchester. I'd met somebody, and I'm on my way home. And sure enough, there's a detour sign there, and I do what I typically do with the warning signs. I don't pay any attention to it, and I go right past it. Except for there's a couple of miles down the road, and then all of a sudden there's no longer a detour sign. There's a blockade. There's against the entire road. And beyond the blockade, there's a bridge that no longer exists. And so, you know, I'm coming down the hill, and all that. I actually had to apply the brakes rather strongly to avoid going through the final barrier and into the riverbed there. You could say that detour signs are annoying, and you could say I don't like them, but the reality is that warning signs are what a compassionate society does. A detour sign is something that a compassionate society does to warn you of the dangers that lie ahead if you keep going. This road is impassable. This road will not lead you where you want to go. This road will cause you harm or danger if you take it. And I would argue this morning that that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He may indeed be frustrated with the unbelief of these people. He may indeed be frustrated by the fact that he has to keep answering the same questions over and over again, and they still don't get it. But the reality is, by him giving them this warning, you will die in your sins, he is actually showing them great compassion. Now, this morning I want to look at the problem that he addresses, and then we'll look at the solution. So it'll just be two parts here. What is the problem with dying in your sins? Well, as near as I can tell, there are two major big problems with dying in your sins. The first problem is that death is final. There are no second chances. There are no do-overs. We tend to think that death is kind of like a continuation of life. I remember listening to Ron Smith, you know, on the radio one. Ron, he, you know, famous radio, local radio commentator, talk show host. And he had gotten cancer, and and everybody knew he had cancer, and everybody knew death was imminent. And he started to talk about what his thoughts were about death. And I think his thoughts about death were the thoughts that a lot of people have about death. They say, well, death, I figure that death is just going to be like a continuation of whatever this life was. It'll just be a little bit more of the same. And a lot of people think that about death. They think that certainly if I didn't get it right in this life, I'll have a chance to get it right in the second life. I can correct some of my mistakes. Maybe there's a purgatory, or maybe there's some sort of intermediate state where I can sort of sort things out and get it all figured out. You know, there'll be time later that I could deal with this. The problem is every time you see death referred to in the Bible, a death is far more final, far more serious than that. Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and you may be in Luke chapter 16. And you know, at one point, the rich man goes to the place of torment, and Lazarus, who's the poor man, he goes to the Abraham's bosom. And it's the opposite of what you think, because in Jesus's day, people thought rich men were blessed by God, so they would naturally go to heaven, and poor would naturally go to the place of torment. But Jesus reverses it. He says, no, that's not the way it works. And anyway, the poor man is in the place of torment, and he's trying to get Abraham. He sees Abraham, and he's trying to get Abraham to help him or send Lazarus to help him or to do something. And Abraham says, you don't understand. There's a huge gulf between us. Nobody can go from there to here or from here to there. Death is final, basically, is what Abraham communicates in the parable. In Psalm chapter 88, the psalmist describes death like this. He says he feels like he's dying. He says, I am counted among those who go down to the pit, which is the grave. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead. Like the slain, I lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. Now, granted, this is poetry, and the psalmist is taking poetic license here. But he's describing death as one being cut off from God's hand. It doesn't sound like there's a lot of second chances involved in that description, no matter how you interpret it. It sounds like death is pretty final, and that's consistent throughout the Old and New Testament. Death is final. If I had, the other day, if I had passed through the final barrier and I had driven my truck into the creek bed, I might have had a lot of regrets about that, and I might have had second thought, and I might have even said, you know, I should have taken that detour way back there, but there was nothing at that point I could have done about it. I had made my decisions, I had done what I had done, and it couldn't be undone. And death is like that. To die in your sins means that it's final, that the decisions you made are final. It means they can't be undone. It means sins can't be atoned for. It means that sins can't be dismissed. You can't just pretend as if they didn't happen. And the consequences of those decisions and those actions will be with you throughout all of eternity. That's the first problem I'm seeing with dying in your sins, is that it's final. But the second problem I see is that sin is serious. Death is final, but sin is even more serious than that. In the Bible, pretty much anybody who comes face to face with the living God reacts in the same way. And what I mean by that is they react in a way that they sort of fall on their face and they begin to tremble with fear. It doesn't matter whether you're a patriarch, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, doesn't matter whether you're one of the prophets like Isaiah. It doesn't even matter if you're the people. In the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, the people hear the thunder and lightning at Mount Sinai, and they feel the earthquake, and they hear the voice of God, and they become so petrified, they say to Moses, "Moses, you go talk to God for us. We would rather not do that," because they're petrified to be in the presence of a holy God. Isaiah, who is a prophet that God is going to call it, is so petrified to be in the presence of a holy God in Isaiah chapter 6. Chuck referred to this in his prayer. But Isaiah is so petrified of God, he says, "My life is ruined. I'm a dead man." Because whenever a holy God comes in contact with an unholy people, one of those two is going to give. And the holiness of God will overwhelm the unholiness of God's people to the extent that it will destroy whoever those people are that come before God in their sinfulness. That's how serious sin is. Sin is so serious that when we come before a holy God, it will inevitably be our ruin. It will be our destruction. And the people who experienced God this way understood that. Sin brings judgment and condemnation before God. In fact, Jesus even refers to it a little bit in verse 26 of what we read. "I have much to say to you and much to judge." Now, the word there is actually condemnation in some translations. And what is he saying? Basically, he's saying is, I could tell you a lot more, and I could tell you what your motives are in asking me these questions, and I could explain a little bit more what your sins are because the Father has revealed all these things to me. In other words, God knows your heart. But he said, "I'm not going to go there," basically, is what he's saying in verse 26. But one day he will go there. One day every sin will be exposed, and one day it'll be judged, and one day the appropriate penalty, the appropriate punishment will be metered out. It's the New Testament, the Old Testament reminds us of it. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, "For just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment." Or Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." You can't go back and undo those things, and as a result, they're going to be judged by a holy God, and sin is serious. Sin is so serious that it causes Jesus to go to the cross. That's how serious it is. And so here's the problem with dying in your sins. If you die in your sins, death is final. There's no redos. There's no do-overs. And if you die in your sins, then your sins are going to be judged as they are. You are going to stand before God and give an account. So what's the solution then to the problem? Well, the solution coming from our text is basically this. Three things. Number one, seek Jesus while he may be found. That's what it says in verse 21. "So he said to them, 'I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come.'" Now, what points he bring in here? Well, he says, "I am going away." When he says, "I'm going away," he's referring to going back to his Father. That's where he came from. That's where he's going back to. "And when I am going back to my Father, you will not be able to ask me these questions anymore. You will not be able to seek me." Now, he does say, interestingly enough, "you will seek me." And a lot of commentators have pointed out that probably what he is not, the people that are seeking to kill Jesus, and there's some of them in this crowd, they are probably not going to seek Jesus after they kill him. But what they are going to seek is what Jesus was and what Jesus represented. Jesus came to be the Savior of the world, and Jesus came to be their Messiah. And they will be seeking a Savior. They will be seeking a Messiah. In fact, the Jews continue to seek a Savior. They continue to seek a Messiah 2,000 years later. And they haven't been able to find him yet. Why? Because when he came, they rejected him. And that's basically what he's saying. "I am going away. You have a chance now to believe in me. You have a chance now to ask me these questions, but once I'm going away, you're going to give up asking me these questions, and you're going to look in other places where you will never find the answers." You will seek me, but you won't find me. Now, you may say to yourself, I mean, there's a lot of people in our world like this. They say, well, there is time in my future to seek after Jesus. After all, I'm pretty young, and you know, I have a lot of time left, so I will seek him when I get older. Maybe I'll explore the Bible. Maybe I'll read it a little bit more seriously. Maybe I'll get together. Maybe I'll explore these things later in my life. Or you may say, well, you know, I'm in middle age, and you know, I've got my career going here, and the kids are, you know, just giving us a big, you know, we got these kids, and we're trying to manage life, and it's just, things are just too complicated now to think about the seriousness, the serious claims of Jesus, and I'm really too busy. Or you might be old, and you say, well, you know, I'm just too tired to think about these things. I got too much else going on here. I got the grandkids here, and I got the family here, and I got the health issues here, and, you know, I don't, there are 100 reasons why people do not seek Jesus. But the warning is this: seek him while you can. Seek him while there's still time. I used to go to these rallies every night, or every Saturday night. We used to go to the YFC rallies. And always at the end of the rally, they would always remind you of this morbid truth, which really was true. You could die before you get home tonight. And actually, they were right. You could. Because no man knows his day or no man knows his time. And all of us have been to too many funerals of people who thought they had lots of time left in life, only to discover they didn't. Seek the Lord while he may be found. That's what the scriptures call us to do, by the way. It says in Isaiah 55, verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. In 2 Corinthians 6, 2, it says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. And then Paul adds this commentary after he quotes the Old Testament. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. When do you seek the Lord? You seek him now. When do you start reading the Bible? When do you start pursuing these truths? You pursue them now. I mean, you're here listening to my voice, or you're, you know, some people listen to sermons online, but you're listening to my voice, and now is the time to be serious about seeking Jesus. Why? Because you have an inclination right now to seek after him. Because now you have an inclination to hear his voice, to explore who he is, to find out what he's all about. Now is the time to do it. Don't wait till tomorrow or next week or next month. Do it today. And the extraordinary thing about Jesus is that he promises that if you seek him, you will find him. In fact, it says so much in Matthew chapter 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. And I don't think Jesus was talking about seeking, you know, Lord, I don't think he was talking about praying for us to have good jobs or good for us to have lots of stuff or for us to have good lives. I think he's talking in Matthew 7 about seeking the things that are eternal, seeking the things that are of God. And the promises here is that if you seek after Jesus, you will find him. Because as you go down the road, you'll figure out that it was actually him seeking me anyway. Seek Jesus while he may be found. That's what essentially the point of verse 21. But the second thing, the second solution to this problem of dying in your sins is to believe in Jesus. And that's what he's talking about in verse 24. He said, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, John's, throughout the book of John, this is a basic idea that In order to have all that Jesus offers us, we need to have faith in him. We need to believe in him. We need to trust in him. And what is interesting in verse 24, and if you contrast it with verse 21, in verse 21, you will die in your sins. Sin is singular. In verse 24, you will die in your sins. Sins are plural. So which is it? Is a person a sinner because they've committed one sin, or is a person a sinner because they've committed many sins? What is Jesus driving at here? And over in the book of John, there are many sins, obviously, that people are guilty of, but there is a fundamental sin underneath all these other sins up here. There's one fundamental sin that condemns everybody. And that one fundamental sin is the failure to believe in Jesus. We were in our Friday night group. We were reading Tim Keller's book on encounters with Jesus, and it's basically a study of the people who encountered Jesus out of the book of John. And Keller made a very interesting point. In John chapter 3, there's a man by named Nicodemus. Who is a very righteous and holy and good man. I mean, holy in the sense of he's a moral man. He knows the scripture. He's a doctor of the scripture. He's a great theologian. He understands who God is in many, many ways. And he's a very moral man in John chapter 3. In John chapter 4, there's a very immoral woman. She's had many affairs with many men. She is so immoral, she's even outcast by her Samaritan culture, her Samaritan society. But Keller's point is that both of them are guilty of the same fundamental sin. Both of them do not yet know Jesus. Both of them are, in their own sense, have rejected Jesus. Now, they've rejected him because they don't know who he is yet. That's part of the issue. But the fundamental problem that drives every sin is our rejection of God and our rejection of who God sent into the world. The fact that God sent his Son into the world to be our Savior, to be our Redeemer, and we turn our backs on that in one way or another, either through a lack of knowledge or through just a flat-out rejection, that is the fundamental sin that lands people into a lost eternity. It isn't so much that we've done all, I mean, it is that we've done these other things too. I mean, there are lots of other sins, but all sins stem from the basic sin of rejecting God. And John tells us that all sins, that ultimate rejection of God is the rejection of his Son who is sent into the world. So these people that are asking Jesus this question, they ask him another question in verse 25, which shows their lack of faith. They say to him, "Who are you?" Now, Jesus has been telling them who they are. So he answers, he said, "Look, just what I've been telling you from the very beginning." He said, "Everything I've said to you is true. That's who I am. Go back and rehearse these conversations that we keep having over and over again." In John chapter 6, who is Jesus? He is the bread come down from heaven. He is the living bread of life that gives life to our souls. In John chapter 7, who is Jesus? He is the living water that satisfies the deepest thirst of our hearts. In John chapter 8, Jesus is the light of the world. In John chapter 10, Jesus will proclaim himself to be the good shepherd. In John chapter 11, Jesus will be the resurrection and the life. That's who I am, Jesus is saying. I'm everything I said I was. And I have been sent here by God my Father to speak the words of God, to do the works of God, and to fulfill the will of God. That's who I am. And while there has been a debate, and this debate will continue throughout the rest of this chapter and even throughout the rest of the book of John, there can be no doubt that to believe in Jesus is to believe he is exactly who he said he is. In fact, Jesus sums up this phrase in this little word that appears in verse 24 and verse 28. He says in verse 24, "Believe that I am he," and he says the same thing in verse 28, "Believe that I am he." And by the way, in the original language, the he in Greek, the he is not really there. It's put there for some clarity to help us kind of understand maybe what Jesus, but it's a little bit interpretive because what Jesus literally said is, "Believe that I am." And here's what's fascinating. It's a little dubious here in terms of what he means when he says, "Believe that I am." But by the time Jesus gets to the end of this chapter, by the time he gets to verse 58, Jesus say to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And in verse 59, they pick up stones about ready to stone him. Why? Because Jesus has just claimed for himself the name that God had given to himself way back in Exodus 3:14, when God told Moses, I am that I am. In other words, what is it necessary to believe about Jesus? To believe that he was God himself. Because only God can give us the bread that satisfies our souls. Because only God can be the water that quenches our deepest spiritual thirst. Because only God can give us the light that we need to live in this world. Because only God can be the one true good shepherd that never abandons the sheep. Because only God himself can be the resurrection and the life. So to believe all of Jesus said is to believe that Jesus, I am. Now here's the way unbelief expresses itself. I think unbelief expresses itself in three basic fundamental ways. First of all, there is the unbelief that comes from people who simply don't know who Jesus is yet. And there are many people in the world who have never heard the name of Jesus. It's hard for us to imagine, but those people exist. And so those people are living in unbelief because they don't know who Jesus is. That's one form of unbelief. But there's another form of unbelief in people who have heard the claims of Christ, who have had somebody tell them who Jesus is, and they basically said, nah, I don't believe that. That can't be true. And they'll give you 1,000 different reasons why, well, it can't be true, or this is not right, or that's wrong, or that's an old thing, or this is, they'll give you 100 reasons why that possibly can't be true. That is a second form of unbelief. It is out and out rejection or denial of the things that they have heard. But there's a third form of unbelief, and that is the third form of unbelief is kind of unbelief where you say you believe it, but in reality, you really don't believe it. In other words, you don't do anything about it. There are a lot of good, moral, law-abiding citizens that Jesus is talking to in this text. In fact, many of the people he is talking to here are very, very religious people, good people. They go to church. They tithe. They feed the poor. They do many good deeds. And Jesus says to them, you will die in your sins. Why? Because you don't believe who I am. And there are many people in our world today who say they believe that Jesus is who he claims to be, but they don't quite believe him enough to actually follow through and giving him their lives. In other words, I say that I believe that Jesus died for sins, but somehow I've never gotten around to confessing my sins before him. I say that Jesus is the Lord of the universe and Lord of the world, but somehow I've never gotten around to giving Jesus my life. Somehow I've never surrendered my time to him. Somehow I am unwilling to surrender my money to him. Somehow I am willing to surrender my values or much of anything else to him. In fact, I'm pretty much living my life exactly the way I want to live it, in total disregard to what God demands of me. See, that's a form of unbelief, because you say Jesus is Lord, you say he is the light of the world, but you don't treat him like it. So some people don't believe because they haven't heard. Some people don't believe because they flat out reject it. And some people don't believe because they're really not willing to act on what they say they believe. There's the problem. And those people will die in their sins. Here's a third solution. The first solution, if you remember, was to seek Jesus while he could be found. And the second solution is to believe that Jesus is who he said he was. But the third solution here is, interestingly enough, comes up in verse 28. And the third solution is to look at the cross. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing of my own authority. Now, when you see the Son of Man lifted up, Jesus uses this three times in the book of John to describe basically the crucifixion and the events that take place after the crucifixion. It happens in John 3, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And then, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You see, verses 14 to 15 explain what the love of God looks like, and then verse 16 explains what the promise of this love brings, what this love brings, eternal life, to those who believe. But the point is, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he points them to a future event, at that point, a future event where Jesus will die on the cross. And he says it again in this text that I just read in John 8, 28. And he says it again in John 12, verse 32 to 33. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. If you want to not die in your sins, then you have to look to the one who did die for your sins. See, that's the point. That's what the cross is. The cross is Jesus dying for your sins so that you don't have to die in your sins. That's Jesus taking on himself that which rightfully belonged to you and will belong to you unless you give it to him. The lifting up of the cross involves, the lifting up of Jesus actually, though, and also involves more than just the cross. Because the cross was one step, but there were some others. You see, Jesus is lifted up on a cross, and people see him die and they watch him die, and even some of the most non-religious people say, surely this man was the Son of God when they see how they die. They see something here that they've never seen before. But then Jesus is put on the ground, in the ground, and in the grave he spends 3 days, but on the third day he is lifted up from the grave. And then after being lifted up from the grave, he spends a number of days here with his disciples and walking the earth, and then he is lifted up again into heaven. And when he is lifted up in the ascension into heaven, he is lifted to a place of honor. He sits at the right hand of God the Father, where he remains to this day, high and exalted and lifted up to a place of authority and a place of glory. And so when Jesus talks about being lifted up, he doesn't only just single in on the cross, he singles in on everything that happens after the cross. And this cross in and of itself then will point these people to the fact that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. He is the Savior of the world, come to save men from their sins, come to die for the sins of men so that they don't have to die in their sins. See what Jesus is saying? I am the one lifted up on the cross to atone for sins. I am your Savior and Lord. I am the one who can keep you from dying. Do you believe that? Evidently, verse 30 says, many people did. Even though the crucifixion had not yet happened, even though the resurrection had not yet happened, even though the things that he has been talking about had not yet been fulfilled, the statement of Jesus began to be powerful enough that people began to believe in him because they didn't want to die in their sin. And I don't want to die in my sin, and I don't want you to die in your sin either. So the answer is to seek Jesus while he would be found. To put your faith and trust in him and give him your life, and then live a life that constantly is looking to the cross, to the sacrifice that Christ made. That's why we celebrate this supper every month in our church. We celebrate it because we need to be reminded that on the cross, Jesus atoned for sin. On the cross, he made it possible for me to live eternally with him. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in all that you have done for us. Give us the faith to believe. Give our friends and family members the faith to believe. Give us courage to proclaim the good news. And help us constantly to be focused on the cross. We pray that that would be especially the case this morning as we celebrate this event in this supper. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.